I invite you to once again turn with me in the New Testament to the book of 2 Timothy, please. 2 Timothy chapter 1. We're just going through this book verse by verse. And last Sunday, of course, we were celebrating Vacation Bible School, and we ended up with verse 7. And what a wonderful verse that is. God has not given us a spirit of fearfulness, but one of power, one of love, and one of sound judgment or sound mind. Self-discipline. And that actually brings us up to verse 8, but I'm not going to be preaching verses 8 and 11 to you today because verse 12 is a summation of verses 8 through 11. And so I'm just going to be preaching verse 12 to you because it is really verses 8 through 11 in a nutshell. It is a thumbnail sketch of what Paul has said in those verses. And we'll be going back and pulling things out of verses 8 through 11 to illustrate what Paul is saying in his summary statement in verse 12. But we'll just be dealing mainly with verse 12. And it's very interesting that verse 8 has a connecting word back to verse 7, our VBS scripture last week. In your copy of God's Word, it's probably the word therefore, one of the first two or three words there. Or it could be the word so. Many of you are reading from a translation that begins verse 8 by saying so. And that's just a connective word back to verse number 7, which was our VBS scripture. And that is, God has not given us a spirit of fearfulness, but one of power, one of love, and one of sound judgment, sound mind, self-discipline. And so that's why I've entitled the message today, A Fearless Believer, because that is really the context of verses 8 through 12. And whenever we look at the fearless believer that Paul is talking about to young Timothy, we see three things in that fearless believer's life. Number one, his suffering. And so look there with me at that opening phrase of verse 12. Paul says, for this reason, I also suffer these things. Now, I said that verse 12 is really a summary statement of verses 8 through 11. So to illustrate what Paul has just said about his own personal suffering as a fearless believer, I want us to go back to verse 8, where Paul identifies himself as a prisoner. And as LC has already mentioned today, at this time, Paul was a prisoner in a cold, dark Roman dungeon. He was chained in that dungeon. But if you'll weigh every word of verse 8, you'll see that Paul is not talking about him being a prisoner of Rome where he was awaiting execution. He says that he is a prisoner of Christ. That's right. If you'll weigh every word there in verse 8, he talks about being his prisoner, the Lord Jesus Christ's prisoner. And it's a very interesting expression here that Paul uses to describe his own suffering. But it wasn't at the hands of the Romans. He says that everything that happens to me in my life as a prisoner of Christ falls under the divine sovereign direction of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, that's what it's like to be a prisoner. When you're a prisoner, they tell you when to get up. They tell you when to go to sleep. They tell you when you can eat. They tell you when you can do absolutely everything throughout the 24-hour day. You're not in control of your life. You're being controlled by others who are over you. And that is a picture of what Paul is saying about his being a prisoner to Christ. And I know a lot of that talk about being a prisoner really bristles us, especially just 3 days since July the 4th, Independence Day, when we celebrated our freedoms. I mean, we're surrounded by red, white, and blue in this building. We as Americans love freedom. We not only love it, we fight for our freedoms. And the last thing we want to be is a prisoner to anyone or anything. So this talk about being a prisoner of Christ, especially when all this suffering comes along with it, kind of makes us bristle a little bit. But can you be honest with me for just one moment? You see, all of us, whether we're a prisoner of Christ or not, are prisoners to someone or something. Yeah, you might not be a prisoner of Christ, but that means you're a prisoner of the devil. Some of us are prisoners to our own passions. It tells us when to get up, our passions do. It tells us when to eat. It tells us how to react to things. Some of us are prisoners to our own emotions. We are so incarcerated by our own emotions, they dictate how we respond and react to absolutely every situation in life. We're not in control of ourselves. Our emotions are the ones that are calling the shots and dictating how we will act and react in our lives. Some of us are prisoners to technology. This is getting a little bit personal here, but if I were to have the ushers come out right now and pass the offering plate, my instruction to you was to put your handheld device in that offering plate right here this morning, and you cannot collect it again until next Sunday morning, we would have to call 911. There would have to be every ambulance in Coweta County and surrounding counties come to this place because you are so addicted to the internet. You are so addicted to technology. It even wakes you up in the middle of the night and tells you what you need to do. If we took away your handheld device, if we took away your laptop, if we took away your phone, you wouldn't know what to do. I mean, you would literally go into withdrawals. What am I going to do now? You might not be a prisoner to Christ, but you're a prisoner to technology. You see, all of us, every one of us in this building is a prisoner. You might not realize it or not, but if you're not a prisoner of Christ, you're dragging around a ball and chain. You're the devil's prisoner. You're your own flesh's prisoner. You're the things of this world's prisoner. You're money's prisoner. You're the prisoner to your job and your career, to your education. I mean, what is it in your life? And it leads me to ask this question. All right, since all of us are prisoners, who do you want to be in control of your life? Who do you want to be the one that's going to dictate every circumstance of your life, including the things that you suffer? My dear friend, your wisest choice today would be to become a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And I know a lot of you are thinking, that's pretty hard stuff, preacher. I know some people in this building that are suffering untold misery, some physically, some emotionally, some suffering persecution because of your stand for Christ, your stand in the Word of God. And a lot of you are saying, preacher, this is a very difficult thing that you're saying. And to be a fearless believer means that I'm going to have to suffer. That's the truth. You see, I've made this statement many times before. I'll make it many more times. Suffering for the Christian is not only a reality, it is a necessity. Oh, preacher, I don't like that. I mean, I understand it's reality that I'm suffering, but you're saying that for me to be a follower of Christ, it is necessary for me to suffer in the ways that Paul suffered? Yes, I am. As a matter of fact, go on here in verse 8. Paul uses an interesting word about his suffering there. He says in verse 8 that he would like for us, or Timothy, to share with him. Or you might be reading from a translation that says, join with me in the sufferings for the gospel. You know, I'll be using that expression here in just a few moments when I offer the invitation. I'll be standing down here at the front, and we have many guests here today. Some have been checking out our church. You've been praying about our church. And I'm going to encourage you to use the word that Paul used here in verse 8, to join us, to become a part of our fellowship, to share in what God has in store for you and in store for us as a body of believers together. But the way Paul is using the word join and share here is not a very good campaign strategy for increasing membership. Because he's saying to Timothy, this is what I want you to do. I want you to join me in my sufferings, Timothy. What would it be like if I stood down here at this altar today? And at the time of invitation, I'd say the altars are open. For those of you that are looking for a church home, I'm encouraging you to use the word that Paul used, to join us. but in particular, join us in our sufferings. Let us share with you the sorrows and the hurt and the suffering that will be all of ours if we're serious about this thing of Christianity. I doubt there'd be many people who would be willing to say, I want to be a part of a church where there's a great possibility that if I join and I share in the membership there, that I quite possibly could be criticized. I quite possibly could be persecuted, or I even might have to die for my faith in Christ. It's a very serious thing that Paul is talking about here. But you know what? This kind of suffering that he was asking Timothy to join him in and to share with him was Paul's ultimate purpose in life. It was his greatest desire. How do you know that, preacher? Write down this verse, Philippians 3:10. There the Apostle Paul said this, and I quote, "To know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." Paul is saying, my supreme purpose and goal in life is to not only know Christ in the power of his resurrection, but to know him in the fellowship of his sufferings. I have joined him in his suffering for the gospel, and now I'm asking you to join me and to share with me the sufferings for the gospel that we are called to. All this sounds pretty depressing, but it wasn't when Paul looked at the final analysis of our suffering. Over in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, this is how Paul said it, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which is to be revealed in us." He uses two key words there. He talks about suffering and glory. And he says, on one hand, I'm suffering in the present time, but it is not worthy to be compared with the glory that is going to be mine when I go to heaven one day. And friend, I don't care how you're hurting. I don't care what you're going through. I don't care what kind of dungeon you might find yourself in today. If you're doing it under the lordship of Christ, being a prisoner of Christ, you've got the glory of God waiting for you. I don't know if you've been watching Wimbledon these last few days. Yesterday, they crowned a women's champion at Wimbledon. And her reward money was over $2 million. Boy, you talk about glory. All the accolades that were passed her way. Today they'll crown a men's champion at Wimbledon and he'll receive millions of dollars for his winnings and the glory and the acclaim of the world. But my friend, neither one of those champions could have that glory if they didn't first of all suffer. Suffer through untold times of agony and pain and strain and sweat and practice day in and day out, pushing their bodies to the limit as they suffered so that they might realize the glory. Interesting thing about suffering and glory, they are twin themes throughout the Bible. Anytime you find glory, oh, pretty close to it, you're going to find the subject of suffering. And you can't have the glory that Paul is talking about in Romans 8:18 unless you're willing to go through the valley of the shadow of death, unless you're willing to go through that fiery trial, unless you're willing to be Christ's prisoner and allow him to give you whatever he wants to give you in this life, including the hard times, including the dark times and the difficult times. Are you a fearless believer? Fearless believer is not afraid of suffering. But there's another thing in this summary statement that Paul makes in verse 12 about the fearless believer. Not only his suffering, but his shamelessness. I just want us to read that first part of verse 12 again to get it in its context. But he says, "For this reason, I also suffer these things." There's his suffering, this fearless believer. Now here's what I want you to see. "For I know whom," or he says, "nevertheless, I am not ashamed." I'm absolutely shameless in my devotion for Christ. No matter how much I'm hurting, no matter how much pain has come my way. Go back to verse 8. Remember, verses 8 and 11 are summarized here in verse 12. And let's just look at what Paul has to say in more detail about the subject of being shameless in our following of Christ. In the first part of verse 8, he says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner." That word testimony there is borrowed from the courtroom. And many of us have been held captive by the media over these last 2 weeks over a courtroom proceeding in Central Florida. In the town that I came to you from Sanford, Florida, there that entire county is just paralyzed by all the news media is there, and worldwide, the blow-by-blow testimonies of those who are bringing evidence into the Trayvon Martin and George Zimmerman case are being given to us. Countless testimonies. And when the court asks for a person to give a testimony, this is what they're asking them to do. They're asking them to simply share the whole truth about what they have personally experienced. Not what someone else has seen, not what someone else has heard, but what you have personally seen and heard, what you have personally experienced. And for the believer, our personal experience is that we have put our faith in Jesus, the one who died for our sins according to the Scripture, the one who was buried and rose again on the third day according to the Scripture. And because of that, I am saved. I am his prisoner, and I'm on my way to glory. That is my testimony as a believer. But this is what happens in a court of law. Now, I pray it's not happening down there in Central Florida. But sometimes people don't like their own testimony. It doesn't help their case. And then sometimes people shrink from giving the right testimony because of pressure they feel from other people that they're associated with, and they know they would not like their testimony. And so they shrink from telling the truth and testifying what is the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that happens every day in the life of so many believers. We're called on to give a testimony in the places where we work, where we go to school, where we experience life together with other people. But so many times we are ashamed of the testimony of Christ. And we're ashamed of those that are associated with it. And so we clam up. We shrink from being a shameless testifier about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul wasn't that way. He said over in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 that I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to everyone who believes. Boy, you talk about dungeons and bragging. That's what Paul was doing. Man, I'm in this dungeon, but it's not going to shut me up. I am bragging on the Lord Jesus Christ. I am a wide-eyed, sanctified, blood-bought, scripture-taught, Bible-toting, scripture-quoting, Satan-bashing, sin-trashing believer, and I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm going to brag on the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that true of you? Or when you in the court of law and the heat is on, the spotlight's on you, do you shrink from the testimony that you ought to be giving about the Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, I want to thank this church. I just can't thank you enough for allowing me to go away on sabbatical last year. And I spent that time of study in Europe. I went there with my alma mater, Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, and many of the professors there, including the president, Dr. Paige Patterson, and many other students that we're on this pilgrimage throughout Europe to trace our Baptist forefathers' footsteps and what is called the Radical Reformation. It followed Martin Luther's Reformation. Everybody knows about that, but nobody knows about what followed it, the Radical Reformation that was led by our forefathers, the Baptists. But not many people know that before Luther, there were other reformers. They were called proto-reformers. One of those men was John Huss. And one of the highlights of my sabbatical was sitting in his church, the Bethlehem Church in Prague in the Czech Republic. I sat there right at the altar, and I thought about what it must have been like for this shameless believer to preach the gospel under the threat of persecution and death, knowing that history teaches us that that day came when the magistrates came and arrested John Huss for shamelessly preaching the gospel. And they said, your sentence is going to be death, and this is going to be your death. You will die by burning at the stake. I will never forget when I, along with my fellow pilgrims, traveled to Constance, Germany, the place of John Huss's martyrdom. We went along this little path. It was covered by weeds. Not many people go to that place anymore. And we stood there at the place where John Huss was burned at the stake. And we were reminded of what John Huss prayed as the flames engulfed his body. He actually prayed scripture. He prayed Psalm 25 in verse 2, and this is what he said. Oh, my God, in thee I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. John Huss, as the flames were engulfing his body, was not afraid of dying. He was afraid of being ashamed of his master. And can I be honest with you as your pastor? As I went from one side of martyrdom to another side of martyrdom throughout that several days of sabbatical, I asked myself a question each time. Jimmy, would you be able to shamelessly give your life for the gospel of Christ like John Huss did and so many of our forefathers? And I'll be honest with you, that is a very, very difficult question to answer. But you know what I think a more difficult question to answer is? Jimmy, not are you willing to shamelessly die for Christ, but are you willing to shamelessly live for Christ? Oh, it's an easy thing to make that grandiose statement, a braggadocious statement that, yes, I'm willing to die for Christ, but are you willing to shamelessly live for Him today? You might not ever have to face death for Christ, but you do have to face that group at work tomorrow. You do have to face that family tomorrow. You do have to face those people with whom you associate tomorrow. And are you willing to shamelessly live for the Lord Jesus Christ like Paul did? That, my friend, is a mark of a fearless believer. Not only his suffering, not only his shamelessness, but also his security. I love the way this verse ends. We sang it just a while ago. Elsie mentioned it to you. We could sing this verse, but I'm just going to read it to you, okay? He says, "For I know whom I've believed, and I'm persuaded that He, Jesus, is able to keep what I have committed to Him until that day." There are four key words here in this closing phrase. And I just want to take a moment to explain these four very important words about eternal security. Beginning with the word believed. It is in the perfect tense in the original language of the Bible, which means it's something that happened at a point in time in the past. It is a completed action, but at the same time it has continuing results. This is what it looks like for me. At a point in time in the past, on February 14th, 1968, as a third grade boy, I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. But I am continuing to believe in Him and see the continuing results of my faith and my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's so sad to me to run across people who will say, I've got a similar testimony to you. I remember a point in time in the past when I believed in Christ, but I don't believe that way anymore. I have my doubts. I have my uncertainties. Oh, dear friend, I wouldn't want to be standing in your shoes in the judgment day. Because belief, Christian faith, is a present tense belief. It's just not a one and done deal that you did back there as a third grader or as a 23-year-old or a 45-year-old and that's it. The question of the hour is, do you believe right now? And I've heard the stories of some people even this summer who through the ministries and the missions of our church had struggled with assurance of salvation. And thank the Lord they could say with Paul, yes, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that when I trusted in Christ, it was real, and I currently believe as much in Christ today as I did back then. Can you say that today? Or would you say, I've got my doubts? Preacher, I have to be honest, I have my uncertainties. I hope that you'll settle that today. I hope that you'll say with the Apostle Paul, I know whom I have believed, and nobody can talk me out of it, because my faith and my trust is in Him. But notice what Paul believed. I said there's four key words here. The word believed, and then also the word able. This is what Paul believed. He says, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he, Jesus, is able. Let me tell you what that word able is in the original language of the Bible. It is the word dunatos. That's a Greek word, dunatos. A lot of you who have good memories remember last week when I talked about the word power in verse number 7, and I said it's the word dunamis. Dunamis sounds very much like this word, dunatos. But one is translated power, one is translated able. But both of them give us the word dynamite. It talks about the resurrection power of God. And it's saying that God is powerful enough to do something for me as a believer. What is God powerful enough to do? That's the third of these fourth key words in the closing words of verse 12, and it is the word keep. He is able, it says there, to keep what I have committed to Him. In other words, I've committed my life to Him. I've trusted Him as my Savior. I have believed in Him, and because of that, I know that He is able. I know that He is powerful enough to keep me. That word keep in the original language of the Bible is a military term. It speaks of a soldier who stands at his post, guarding a person or guarding a place with his own life. If there's any threat to take what he is guarding or whom he is guarding, he will give his own life before he will allow someone to take what he is guarding away. And that's exactly what Jesus said he did for us. In John chapter 10, verse 15, he says, I lay down my life for the sheep. It is a picture of the sheepfold that belongs to the good shepherd Jesus. And at night he lays down at the opening there, and with his own body he is the gate. And if there's any predator out in the darkness of night that wants to come in and steal one of those sheep, they first of all have to deal with that shepherd whose body is laying there, guarding the sheep with his own life. My friend, that's what Jesus did for you when he died on the cross of Calvary. He laid down his own life. And he said, because of this, in John 10, 28 and 29, no one is going to snatch you from my hand. And even better than that, he says in verse 29, no one's going to snatch you from the Father's hand. So here's the picture. My eternal security is in Jesus Christ. I am in his hand. He says, no one's going to snatch you from my hand. And if you want double security, my hand is in the Father's hand, and no one is going to take you out of the sheepfold. That's what we call the wonderful doctrine of eternal security. And I'll tell you what today, friends, in this day of theological minimalism, we need to know what we believe. And we need to know why we believe it. And this is a wonderful verse that teaches us about the eternal security of the believer. Did you know that the Baptist denomination is one of the very few denominations that teaches eternal security? Once you're saved by God, you're always saved. Not even the devil himself can change that fact. But how sad it is that there are so many people that don't even know biblical doctrine to be able to defend that wonderful truth in the Scripture. I said there are four important words here. The last one is the last word in verse 12. Let me read all of that phrase again. He says, "For I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." The word "day" might be capitalized in your copy of God's Word, and it makes a question rise within each one of our minds. What day is Paul talking about? And as I've said to you many times before, I think it's best to let Scripture explain Scripture, and that's exactly what it does here in this same book of 2 Timothy. Why don't you take a right-hand turn in your Bible, go over one page to chapter 4, verse 8. 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, it will tell us what Paul is talking about when he speaks about that day that God is going to keep us until. He uses that same word in 2 Timothy 4, 8. He says, "Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me when? On that day." Okay? Well, that doesn't tell me anything, preacher. Keep on reading. When is that day? He tells us. "And not only to me, only, but also to all those who loved his appearing." When is Jesus going to appear again? In the last days. And Paul is saying, my faith in him is so strong that I know beyond a shadow of a doubt, I believe with everything that is in my heart that he is able, he is powerful enough to keep me until when? Until he comes again. Is that your faith today? Do you have that kind of security today? Oh, I pray that you do. So many don't because they're basing their salvation on their own good works. Paul had something to say about that in verse 9. Take a left-hand turn in your Bible back one page. Go back to chapter 1, verse 9. Paul talked about our salvation, our eternal security, and he speaks about Jesus who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. You see, a lot of you are trusting in the fact that I'm going to make it to heaven one day because of what I've done. I've been a good boy. I've been a good girl. I've tried to treat people fairly, and I know that based on my good life, whenever God gets the scales out, the good's going to outweigh the bad. And based on that, God's going to let me into heaven, and that's my feeling of security. That's no security at all. Because the Bible says all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. The Bible says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works." You could never work your way into heaven. And if you're counting on your works to give you security to make it to heaven one day, you're never going to do it. It's only the grace of God. That's what Jesus did for you on the cross, and that's the testimony today. And there's some of us right now that are struggling with salvation, struggling with security, struggling with assurance of salvation, and God is saying to you, you don't have to worry one more day. We can settle this right here today in this worship service on July the 7th, 2013. You can do it right here today. Perhaps God is dealing with you in some other way. Maybe it's that you're already saved, you already have eternal security in the Lord because of his grace, not because of what you've done, but he's speaking to you about coming and joining the life of this church. I'm going to be honest enough with you today to say what Paul said. If you join this church, you're also joining in his sufferings. You're also going to share in the sufferings for the gospel. But my friend, you're going to be able to endure it as his prisoner because you've got other believers praying for you. You've got brothers and sisters in Christ that are encouraging you as you're going through the valley of the shadow of death. I wouldn't want to be out there on my own trying to do it by myself as a Lone Ranger Christian. I want to do it only with other people as we follow the Lord as a group of believers sharing in the fellowship of his sufferings. Oh, I pray today if God's moving on your heart to join us, and in doing that, join in his sufferings, that you would do that today. Maybe it's just to come and pray. I don't know what it is, but I do know this. God does, and so do you. So won't you come? Won't you say yes to Him today as every head is bowed, every eye is closed? Oh, dear Father, how we thank You so much for Your Word. Father, we thank You for the power of Your ability to keep us. And I just pray today that if there's anyone here that has any doubts, any uncertainty about where they stand with You, that they would settle that right here today and that they would believe as Paul believed and that they would trust in Your finished work. Father, today I pray for those that are looking for a church home. Father, if Your Spirit is leading them in the life of this church, I just pray that You would give them the strength and the courage to say yes to You. And Father, for those that are suffering, for those that are hurting, I just pray that You would assure them of Your love and Your concern for them and how You're in control of every aspect of their life. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.